If you'd like to turn then to that passage that we just read, I'm just going to focus in on one verse, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is one of the most popular and most contested verses in church history. The history of the church has been littered with controversy over this particular verse. Some hold that the word world here means that everyone that will ever live throughout the history of the world is contained in that little word world. Some hold that it means only those that are elect, the elect of God. Others take the view that Christ died for everyone, but his work is only effective for some, and there are many other possibilities that have been brought out in church history in relation to that verse. Now, while this morning I'm not trying to diminish the seriousness of that debate, I do think that we miss something that is of paramount importance in that particular verse. There is a word in the verse that is very small, but is of immense importance, and it's a little word, the little word, so. This word is full of meaning. It is a word that gives a sense of depth, profundity, immenseness. It's a word that is full of quality. How could a God that is holy, without sin, love a world that is full of sinners? Awful sinners. A world that is a cesspool of all kinds of evil. God so loved men and women in that world. A world that does not seek God. A world that does not love God. A world that does not understand God. A world that would prefer it if God would just go away and leave them alone to wallow in their sin and rebellion against him. How could a God who dwells in light unapproachable pour out common grace to all men and women that have ever lived, causing the sun to shine on them and the rain to fall on them? And that's the idea behind this little word, so. How can this possibly be? So, and he so loved them, this vile bunch of rebels. How could this immense, glorious, magnificent God love men and women of this world to such a depth, with such immensity, with such quality? It is amazing. And that's what the little word so should bring to our minds and hearts when we read it in the context of this verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a love that is full of color. It's not just a bland type of love. It's a multifaceted love. Meets us at every point of our being. And it comes at great cost to God himself. He gave his one and only Son to death, that men and women could be recipients of this love of God. For God so loved the world. And I think if we focused on that a lot more than those other debates, while they're important, as I said, I think it would bring Christians together more and more. That he loves me. And you know your own hearts before conversion. You know your own hearts after conversion. You know how vile your thoughts are. What you've done in your life as non-Christian and Christian. And surely it should amaze you every time you read this. God so loved me, vile, rebellious sinner. How can that be? It's amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? I know we pick holes in that hymn, but it's just a bit of poetic license, isn't it? We have to remember that there is poetic license. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? We know God cannot die. We understand all of that stuff. But it's just a way of expressing and focusing in on something that is amazing. God so loved me. How can it be? We should be stopped in our tracks every time we hear John 3:16 read, and you hear preachers preaching on it. And it's almost as if they read the text and the text doesn't exist on the page anymore. They're so head up with getting some theological concept or construct together to try and hold their position, when in my opinion they miss the whole point of the verse. God so loved me. It's amazing. Out of this world. Never heard anything like this before. I can understand someone dying for a friend, but dying for me, an enemy, at enmity with God, really. If God isn't going to intervene, there won't be anything between us because we're at enmity with him. It's a war on our part. And as far as we are concerned before conversion, this war ain't going to end. I'm going to keep it up. I hate God so much that I will war with him till the end of my life. I remember dealing with an individual on one occasion who was dying, a family friend, and trying to bring the gospel to them. And here's the enmity in the heart. I'll die the way I lived. And they lived as a sinner. They looked me in the eye, last throes of their life, they were dying, they had only a few hours to live. I'll die the way I live. And that's the attitude of all of us prior to conversion. And yet, God so loved us. It's amazing. It's otherworldly. I hated him. I didn't want him. And he intervenes in my life to bring me this amazing love. Infinite love. Immense love. Intense love. What I want to do this morning for a little while is just look at what kind of love this is that gave itself for me. The me here, of course, are believers. You probably extract from that what I believe in relation to the whole verse. Speaking here of believers, we sang it in one of the Psalms, this love of God, this steadfast love of God, this covenant love of God for us as believers. We need to look at it this morning and see what it means to you. Or is it just roll off your tongue, for God so loved the world? No big deal. Well, it is a big deal. It's an amazing deal. So we want to look at it for 30 minutes or so. And I'm just going to sort of touch the surface of it, broad brush stroke it. And hopefully it will get your toes into this sea of God's love. And you then will begin to ponder it and allow it to percolate in your own minds so that you plunge into the deepest sea of God's love and be lost in its immensity. You ever been there? Just pondering the things of God. And there's this sense of something otherworldly that comes over you, and you're lost. Like Edwards when he went out riding into the woods, and he was just lost. He thought he was there for a number of moments. He was there for hours. Edwards' wife swooned in the presence of Christ. Not a Toronto blessing, but she swooned in the presence. She's so overcome with the love of God in Christ Jesus poured into her heart. It just almost killed her in its intensity. But this love, of course, was always something that was there in the Godhead. And hopefully you understand that the Godhead is one in essence and three persons in that essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this immense love was always there before the worlds were formed, before anything came into being. There was the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see that in passages like John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the idea in the original is that the Father and the Word, who is the Son, were face to face with one another, concentrating intensely, gazing upon each other with infinite intensity. And what was happening in that face-to-face relationship? Well, you see that in other passages in John's Gospel. Remember, John was one of the sons of thunder, but now he's the God, the apostle that speaks, or the apostle of love. He speaks of the love of God. Completely transformed his life, his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, this love that the Lord Jesus Christ had him. He was radically different after he began to understand what this love was. And so we see between the Father and the Son in John 17, verse 24, towards the end of the verse, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." We have this face-to-face relationship. Nothing else in existence. We can't even imagine that, can we? Imagine absolutely nothing. We can't imagine it. But in the words of Stuart Elliott, try and imagine it anyway. There's nothing there. Father, Son, and I haven't time to go into it, and the Holy Spirit, and all three persons in the Godhead. Just think of three persons in the Godhead, and this immense, intense, unfathomable love coming from the Father towards the Son, and coming back from the Son towards the Father, and coming from the Spirit towards the Father and the Son, and from the Father and the Son towards the Spirit. Immense, overwhelming, intense gaze and love for one another. For thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. There they were, face to face, loving each other in this immense way. And as I said, I can't go into the Holy Spirit in 30 minutes, but he was there as well. And so you get this love just flowing round the three persons of the Godhead. Amazing love. I think when we arrive in heaven, we'll look at the throne and we'll go, "Wow, the half was never told me." For human beings, we can't comprehend it in our present state. But when we're glorified before the throne, we'll see it. The totality of it. Well, as far as we can actually take it. There's just this reciprocal love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's immense. Everything that God does is of infinite value. It's infinite in its scope. How can you imagine infinite love? Intense and immense love. Everyone that has come in contact with this love, as you read through scriptures, have fallen on their faces. John on the Isle of Patmos, dead, confronted with this immense, intense love. Someone in church history said, as this came upon them, "Lord, stay your hand, or I'll die." Daniel was like that. Moses, before the burning bush, "Take off your shoes, Moses. You're going to stand in this immense, intense love that I have for you." And so we begin to see that before the worlds were formed. And we need to start to percolate these things in our minds. And as we do start to try and fathom them in our minds, we begin to struggle, don't we? How can I comprehend the infinite? But we need to try and comprehend the infinite and the infinite love that he has for us. We just can't imagine that kind of love because ours ebbs and flows. Well, how can we get some insight into it? Well, I think if you turn to Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 3, you'll actually see something of the response of the angelic world. So we've moved from where there was nothing, I was going to say a world, but there was nothing, we can't say world, from where there was just a Godhead. And now we have the angelic world created. Where the angelic world was created, at what point in God's redemptive plan, I don't know. Was it before the worlds were formed? Was it when the worlds were formed? Was something else for you to ponder? But in Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 3, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. And above his throne were the seraphim standing above his throne, beholding, looking upon this intense love in the Godhead, this immense reality of standing in the midst of this flowing of this infinite love. And look at their responses. These are holy angels. These are the guys that are probably the highest angels in that structure of the angelic world. And they're beholding what's happening on the throne. Their response, well, they cover their faces. Used to be in churches, didn't it? Although everything's changing now. Used to be in churches when people came into a church, they sat down, they opened their Bibles, and they read and they prayed. I remember my old aunt, I don't even think she's a Christian, the Church of Ireland we were brought up with. And she took me to church. And my mum and dad didn't attend church at that time. And she took me to church, and in this Church of Ireland church. And the first thing everybody did, there were these kneeling stools in front of their pews. And they get down on their knees and they prayed. And when they prayed, their eyes were closed and their heads were bowed. Was that born out of some reality in church history? Of the reality of the angels closing or covering their eyes? I don't know. But was that in church history past? Why those things took place? Why churches were used to be structured with a dark hall, so you don't have the lights on, it is dark out there, which is a good thing. And then when you come into the church building, it was lit up. And you actually see what they're doing. We've come from a world of darkness into a world of light. Well, these people started to think things through, whether you agree with them or not. They were trying to think things through. We've come into this amazing, radiating light and love of God when we meet together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are this angelic world covering their faces and their feet. We're in the presence of God. The church I go to, I'm not there very often, thankfully, but the church I go to, you just come in on a Sunday morning and just, I can just imagine the Lord Jesus Christ coming into a place like that and overturning the chairs. All this chatter. All this noise. Do you not understand what's taking place? You're meeting with God. The triune God. The God that spoke to Moses out of the bush and said, take your shoes off, buddy. This is holy ground. Don't be flippant when you come into the presence of God. Realize what is taking place. And it's immense and it's glorious. But yes, it's overwhelming. Let me try and illustrate what's happening in Isaiah chapter 6 with the angelic worlds. I've said this to you before, but I think it's a pretty good illustration to repeat. And Peter says we should keep repeating things, didn't we? So we repeat it. And as a pastor, I officiated at quite a number of weddings. the marriages of two people that were deeply in a loving relationship. Well, one would hope they were in a relationship that was deeply loving. And you go through the various parts, the vows, which contain a legal part on behalf of the state, which presents a problem with nonconformists, doesn't it? Why are we in with the state? But there you go, it's another problem that we have as churches as well. Then there's the signing of the register. Then you come out and the bride and the groom come together again. Oh, they maybe play something, they sing a psalm or a hymn or whatever. In some places they don't even sing psalms or hymns anymore. They sing something like Tom Jones's stuff in churches now. Didn't in my church, mind you, but I know that it happens in other churches. But you get to that point, don't you? Where these two loving individuals in this glorious and loving relationship, the first flushes of love, and you get to that point where you say, you may kiss the bride. Now, why that's in the service, I don't know. I wish it wasn't in the service as a pastor, because everybody else is behind me, and they're looking at it, and they're going, oh, isn't it lovely? But I'm stuck right on top of this. This intimate moment with these two loving individuals. And as a pastor, when you say to him, you may kiss the bride, you're going like this. Where did I? And you're sort of looking down at the ground. I mean, this is something that is intimate to them. I shouldn't be there. It's embarrassing. This is something that is just for them. And I shouldn't be poking my nose in. And I think that's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 6. This glorious flowing of infinite love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's intense and it's immense. And just like Jonathan Edwards' wife, the angelic world is almost overcome with the intensity of this love. That they do this, shouldn't be here. Why am I here? This is between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't. They were intruding on something that was personal to the Godhead. Just like the pastor's intruding on something that's personal to a married couple. They're intruding on this intense, immense, infinite relationship. And it's something they should not be looking at. So they cover their eyes and their feet and they fly. Why? Because the place whereon they stand, if you can say flying is standing, is holy ground. So holy. So amazingly intense. We just don't understand how deeply the members of the Godhead love one another. But I think we need to try and understand. This amazing love that the Father has for the Son and the Spirit flows to those who are in Christ. Wow. It used to be it just flowed out to the Father, from the Father to the Son and the Spirit. Now it flows out from the Father, the Son and the Spirit to us. The Holy Spirit comes into our meetings and He brings the Father and the Son into our meetings. And we should have a sense. We should be amazed at what is taking place on a Sunday morning service like this. Is God present? Of course He is. Do you know He's present? Don't know. Well, you should know. There should be that connection with Him. John 17:23, the Lord speaks of loving them with the love that you love me. So the intense, immense love that the Father has for the Son is communicated to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 3:17, we are rooted and grounded in this immense love of God. And perfect love does what? that casts out fear. We're not afraid to live in the world. We're not afraid of the world. Because we love him. In other words, there's this, we reciprocate this love. Not to, we don't have the same quality of love, but it's of a similar kind. Back to God. As the Father and the Son communicate to the Spirit, and the Spirit comes back to the Father and the Son, and the Spirit communicates this to us, and we communicate it back to him. And you get the idea, don't you? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are absolutely, completely, and utterly devoted to one another. And we are devoted to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit also. How do we know that we're rooted and grounded in this love, according to Ephesians 3:17? John 15, verses 9 through 10, give us the answer. It's simple. Everybody thinks it's so complicated. How do you know that you love God, that you love the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's easy, isn't it? If you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. It's pretty simple, isn't it? If this love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, this kind of love that we've been talking about this morning, keeping the commandments of Christ will be a reflection of the love that you have for him. You see, in the Old Testament it was legalistic. In the New Testament, the motive for keeping the commandments of God is that which we are rooted and grounded in, love. Love is the motive for keeping the commandments of God. And the commandments of God are the shape of that love. Let me give you that again. Love is the motive for keeping the commandments of God. The commandments of God are the shape of that love. And then, of course, I finish with this. And then, of course, having been rooted and grounded in this love, we love one another with the same kind of love. And then when the unconverted person comes into our meetings and they see this amazing love, the devotion that God has towards us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the devotion that we have towards him, and the devotion that we have with one another. This otherworldly love. This love that they've never came in contact with before. But as soon as they touch the people of God as they worship, they say, never seen this before. This is different. It's just this sense of loving community amongst the people of God. They may have varying opinions one with another, as all families do. They're the family of God. But there is this sense of love that has been shed abroad in each one of their hearts. And you can see it. And it's amazing. And I want some of that, is what they say. If they're moved by the Holy Spirit, of course. I've seen it in my own life. That's how I came to faith in Christ. I watched a believer. And I went, I have some of that. I remember talking to a Christian brother in Waterford. And he was an academic, an Irish-speaking academic. Eventually became an elder in the church. And I said to him, look, Gerard would have been his Irish name, Gerard in English. Listen, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, born out of the love of God alone. I gave him it in Latin because he was an academic. Not that I know much Latin, but I gave him it in Latin, and he stopped and he went, I have some of that. I have some of that. That's what I've been looking for. He'd been searching all of his life. devoted to Roman Catholicism. And I mean devoted to Roman Catholicism. And he came out of it all. Because he saw that this is all about this immense, intense, unfathomable love of God in Christ Jesus. And I think as Christians we need to try and grasp this reality again. This amazing love that God has for us and has poured out into our hearts to root us and ground us in that love so that we love one another and are devoted to Him. One day we'll see it. But here and now we need to taste and see that this is good. It's amazing. As I said at the beginning, I'm only sort of putting your toes into the reality of this. But then you start reading your Bible, particularly the New Testament, particularly the letters in the New Testament, and you actually see this word love oozing out nearly at every page of the New Testament. But it isn't love as defined by you and me. It's love as defined by Scriptures. This love that the Son tells us the Father loved Him with before the foundation of the world. It's otherworldly love. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the love of God? It's amazing. Sometimes as Reformed people, we are cerebral, and that's right. But it never moves past our heads into our affections. And it should. It should move us. So we know about the love of God to a small degree this morning. Has it moved your affections? Or is it just stuck in your head? Is this real? I hope that God will lead you into the reality of this immense love of His. Could we conclude then by singing concluding Psalm 17, stanzas 5 through 9. Psalm 17, 5. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide, and those thy paths divine, so that my footsteps may not slide out off those ways of thine. Psalm 17, 5 to 9.